John, the Gospel of Belief. We're starting chapter 16. Some people thought we'd never get here. John 16, the first 15 verses. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work in Christians. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work in Christians. Let me read. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. All these things is, he's talked a lot about the kind of persecution they would experience, how we looked at that last week. They would hate the disciples because they hated Jesus before they hated disciples. Servant's not above his master, Jesus said. They didn't treat me well, and they're not going to treat you well either if you're true to me. So that's these things. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. If they're shocked, surprised, stunned, discouraged, defeated at the kind of treatment they get, well, then they'll fall away, and so Jesus braces them for what's coming. Two, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Listen to this verse. And tell me if this doesn't seem like something you could see on CNN or the BBC or Fox News or wherever you get your news, the CBC or... Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Does that sound at all familiar? It's quite a book, the Bible, isn't it? And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. If you don't get Jesus right, you end up with bad religion. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. When when that comes, remember that we talked about this. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not enough to hear something, even in a sermon. The power comes in remembering it, in rebooting your memory around biblical truth. 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? That's a strange verse. This is a tough sermon text, let me tell you. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world. Not talking about the church, not talking about believers. When he comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Fascinating. 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That's an interesting thought, too. I'd like to tell you some stuff, but bearing them like the weight of a bridge. You just couldn't hold them up. You're not ready for them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, you promised would come and give us the kind of minds that are ready to receive truth from your word. We're pretty good on our own in terms of we can understand truth from the BBC and CTV. We can learn how to operate our computers and iPads. We can do our jobs, but we cannot grasp deeply spiritual truth without the Holy Spirit. And so come, protect us all from error from behind the pulpit or stubbornness in the hearts of hearers. But help us all to glorify Jesus by the way the word is received into our lives today. If that's your prayer, stick the amen on the end. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. That's the first verse. So as we saw in our last study, Jesus wants to leave his disciples in a place where they won't fall away when they discover that the world will treat most of them exactly as it treated him. That's in 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now in today's text, Jesus spells out in specific detail the particulars. How the hatred of the world will manifest itself, specifically to these first disciples. And so in verse 2 of our text, he reminds them that two things will happen. He says, they will put you out of synagogues, they'll kick you out. And the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. You're going to be booted out of the synagogue and most of you are going to be killed. There. Say the benediction and let's go home. So they'll be put out of synagogues. That actually shouldn't be surprising because they had already seen this happen to others who had given glory to Jesus Christ. We studied it. This is what happened to the man born blind. He was healed by Jesus. That's back in John chapter 9. About 9 years ago we were doing that. John chapter 9, in verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We read that. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. That's casting him out of the synagogue. So they had seen this already, and now Jesus says, that's going to happen to you too. And then Jesus told his disciples that many of them would be put to death. Not only put to death, but put to death gladly. Put to death proudly. These people would have made videos. Okay? They will put you out of the synagogues. Verse 2, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. So people will persecute and kill followers of Christ, and they will do it with an easy conscience because the climate of the culture will be such that Christians will be seen as the problem, not the solution. Christians will be seen as the intolerant ones, the divisive ones. They will be seen as the kind of people a loving God couldn't possibly endorse. Getting close to home, isn't it? Right there in this 16th chapter. So these are some of the details of Jesus' continuing remarks to his disciples. Started at 13. This is the longest sermon Jesus gives to his disciples. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's all one occasion, one sermon. It started with him washing their feet and he's still talking to them. So Jesus' continuing remarks about the kind of hatred they can expect as they follow him. But even that doesn't get to the heart of it. The big question still remains for this morning's study. Why is Jesus doing this? What is his reason for dwelling on all this negative stuff? Couldn't you see people listening to Jesus saying, you know, can't you just give us some helpful, more Joel Osteen-ish, you know, like, what is this? Well, we know he's telling this. We already saw it. Verse 1 of 16. He's telling it to keep them from falling away. Okay, fair enough. But how? How is this news going to do that? How does this tough news keep them from falling away? Now, the answer to that question is going to be reemphasized over and over in today's teaching. But the underlying foundational point can just be clearly stated. Jesus wants to keep his followers from falling away by having their lives constructed on a certain hope rather than a false hope. He wants to keep them from falling away by having their lives constructed on a certain hope rather than a falling hope. Jesus has two things to say about this in this text. The first certain hope will be found, and we've already studied it in this sermon. The first certain hope will be found in the eternal place that Jesus is preparing for them. He already talked about it. Chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There, that's the certain hope. And then in today's text, the second certain hope will be found in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit after Jesus has ascended to the Father. A place that he's preparing for them that can't be taken away, an inward work of the Spirit that will never forsake them. Build your life on those two things, because if you build on any other hope, you're going to fall away. Okay, everybody with me now? That's the idea. That's the thesis behind it. The big thought is, if these disciples have unrealistic expectations as to their reception in this world, as they bear faithful witness to their Lord, well, then they're going to become disillusioned and they're going to become discouraged. I mean, nothing deflates our souls like a false hope. Nothing deflates our souls like a false hope. And Jesus loves these disciples, and he loves you and he loves me too much to leave false hope undismantled. He will always dismantle false hopes. Not because he's cruel or negative, but because he's loving and wanting to ground us in something more certain. And so he challenges them to remember his words in their dark moments. That's in verse 4. I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, it's going to happen, you may remember that I told you. There are lots of things you don't have to remember, which is, as you age, how many take comfort that there aren't as many things that you absolutely have to remember? Yeah. And there are a few things you absolutely have to remember. There are a few things you must reboot your memory around certain key sources of hope if you're going to keep from falling away. That's where we are in this great text. Jesus is giving some of the details about the hope based on the work of the Holy Spirit. He already talked about the place, chapter 14, that he's gone to prepare for them. Now he's going to talk about the hope based on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a twofold work of the Spirit. He will do a work in the disciples, and he will do a work in the world. And that's the attention for the rest of this teaching. Point number one. I want to talk to you about the surprising relationship between remembering doctrinal truth and having a joyful heart. Because I think most churchgoers think of those as opposites, not as cause and effect. 4-7. I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, that's the trials, you may remember that I told them to you. But I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? I'm going to talk about that. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The surprising relationship between remembering doctrinal truth and having a joyful heart. And I'm labeling it surprising Because while Jesus and the entire New Testament constantly link these two things, most of us think of them as strangers. You know, don't give us doctrinal sermons, Pastor Don. We need practical stuff. Implying, of course, well, doctrinal stuff just has nothing to do with anything. And yet in our text, this is why I say surprising. Jesus says, remembering the things that I'm telling you, that's going to keep you from falling away. That's going to give you a hope. That's where your joy is going to come from. What I'm hoping to show in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, that's where you want to be looking now. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus, he faults his disciples for not keeping the big theological picture in mind. And I want to try and prove to you that Jesus saw this failure to be the main cause for their fear and discouragement. So you got your Bibles there in one form or another. We're going to look at 4, 5, 6, and 7, okay? Keep them right there in your mind. In verse 4, here's what I do with this text as I read it. In verse 4, Jesus calls them to remember when their time of persecution comes that he warned them about it in advance. And he also tells them that he hadn't told them these truths about sending the Holy Spirit earlier because he was already physically present. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to come till Jesus was glorified. In verse 5, we have Jesus' strange question, his strange disappointment that none of these disciples asked where he was going after his ordeal on the cross. That's a tough verse, and you just got to deal with it. In verse 6, Jesus notes their discouragement and sorrow as they consider his departure and their persecution. So if you link 6 and 4, we realize that Jesus connected their discouragement with their forgetfulness. Discouragement comes from forgetfulness. Everybody say that. Discouragement comes from forgetfulness. That's the link Jesus makes between what he says in verse 6 and what he had previously said in verse 4. Now, verse 7 stresses the unbelievable truth that they will be better off after he is gone than when he is present, because the Holy Spirit would somehow intensify the inward presence and power of Jesus more deeply than they could experience when he was with them. So, that's the main storyline in those five verses. Now, what I want to do now is just pack them all together like a snowball. And I want to say it relates to what Jesus asked in verse 5, that tough verse. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? What is that all about? And before we analyze the words, what do you hear in Jesus' voice? I know we weren't there, but imagine. What do you hear in Jesus' voice? Do you hear anger? How come none of you ask me where I'm going? Do you hear confusion? Like, I just can't figure this out. I hear disappointment. I hear disappointment. He's saddened that with the nearness of his death in the next 24 hours, he doesn't have much time left. He's saddened that with the nearness of his death and his departure from this world, his closest followers haven't asked what Jesus considers to be a big question. They haven't asked, where are you going, Jesus? And he's saddened because the absence of that question, the fact that they haven't asked it in any form, it tells Jesus something. It tells Jesus that his own closest band of disciples are thinking of his death as an end rather than a departure. None of you is asking me, where am I going? Do you get it? Think about it. They're seeing his coming death as a period. That's what a period sounds like, in case you didn't know. A lot of churches won't tell you that kind of thing. They're thinking of his death as the end. He's thinking of it as going somewhere. And he said, how come none of you are saying, where are you going, Jesus? What's next, Jesus? He's saddened because the absence of that question shows Jesus they're thinking of his death as an end rather than a beginning of something new. They're not thinking of it as a departure. They're thinking of it as a kind of colossal failure rather than the point of his whole mission. And Jesus had labored this. We talked about John 14:1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. When's he doing that? Well, not before the cross. But that's what his death and resurrection and ascension is leading to. And they're not putting this together. Or 14:27-28. I should be showing you these verses. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's the second time. Troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Remember I said discouragement, fear come from forgetfulness. Jesus is saying, remember, I told you this. You're not holding on to this stuff. Look at, you heard me say to you. This isn't new truth. I'm going away. I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Because I am going. None of you is asking me where I'm going, Jesus says. Back to 16:5. Jesus seems saddened in that fifth verse that no one asked him where he was going. And here's the point. They didn't have the big picture. They didn't have the big picture. Their world was unraveling. Jesus was dying. They were facing intense persecution. And that is all they could see. And Jesus, facing his last 24 hours on earth, is reminding them of the link between a mind anchored in the big theological picture. The link between that, remembering the words of Jesus, the link between that and inner strength, inner peace, and courage in this world. This kind of strength doesn't come from being pumped up. It comes from drilling down deep. The impression one gets from Jesus is healthy faith must feed on, abide in, the big picture of Christ's total work. Faith must continually, constantly, presently view circumstances through the lens of eternal truth and eternal realities. A faith that refuses to think about these things and understand these things is always going to be a discouraged faith. That's the take-home truth, okay? That's the take-home truth from this point. Strength doesn't come from believing things. Strength comes from re-believing things over and over and over again. Point number two. Jesus' departure isn't just a departure. It's a delivery. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, and he's going to go, I will send him to you. You can imagine now. So we've got this text and we've studied it and we've got all sorts of a perspective that was a lot tougher for these disciples. So just imagine the double take happening as the disciples try to put together Jesus' words. Not only is his death not an end, but a departure. And now his departure isn't even just a departure, it's an arrival, it's a delivery. Let's face it. If we're honest, Ron talked about it in his prayer and in that text, but the truth is we all find it pretty hard to really believe that Jesus wants to work more fully in our lives now than when he was physically present. That's hard for us to really believe. I mean, we know we're supposed to believe it. I don't doubt the orthodoxy of it. But still, if I could walk out of church today with Jesus in the car seat right beside me, there's just something about that that seems more real than in my heart or, you know. When someone leaves us, we have less of that person than we had before, not more. It doesn't seem possible that we're better off now. How can that be? And the way it works, Jesus says, is the Holy Spirit makes his presence more, two things, more pervasive and more fruitful. I want to talk about those words. You see, if the ministry of Jesus were still limited to his physical presence today, if his ministry is limited to his physical presence, there would be no point in praying for the salvation of any of your unsaved loved ones. None. There would be no hope of that happening unless you were able, lucky enough, unless you were able among the other 7 billion people on this planet to somehow get to the front of the line in organizing a physical meeting between your unsaved son or daughter and Jesus. But if you couldn't get them in front of the 7 billion people, couldn't get an audience, then Jesus could do nothing if his ministry is limited to his physical presence. So Jesus says, it's way better for you if I go away and send the Holy Spirit. Because now what happens is you can pray for a person in a hospital room in Bangladesh, and Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, can answer prayers, though there's just no way of getting a line of people and bringing them physically to Jesus. Much better off. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a pervasive penetration of Jesus' redemptive work. All that was accomplished, access to the Father, and the reach of Jesus becomes inward, not just external. This is to our advantage. This is to our advantage. Okay, point number three. The Holy Spirit has a threefold work in the world itself. It's in John 16, 8 to 11. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, three things. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Concerning sin, first, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. That's a hard thing to figure out. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, the three convicting works of the Spirit are laid out by Jesus in pretty plain English, but they're not easy to figure out. I'm going to look at each of them. Okay, that's my plan now. So, A, concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Let me say this. I think it would disappoint Jesus that if we were to make a list of the wicked things people do in the world today, if we were to make a list of the top 10 bad things, most of us wouldn't include that on the list. What would you put on the list? Child abuse? Sexual immorality? Murder? War? Economic injustice? What is the deepest evil in the whole world? Well, the deepest evil is people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. People don't do anything more wicked than that. Not anywhere. Not ever. Jesus totally reverses the notion that our beliefs about himself, and this is the way our world thinks, Jesus reverses the notion that our beliefs about himself are nothing more than matters of personal taste. Our lists of moral wrongs don't probe our hearts deeply enough, and they aren't focused on Jesus enough. The worst evil of all time, committed regularly by otherwise very moral, humanitarian, upstanding people, is they don't believe Jesus is who he said he is. And that greatest sin of all can't be compensated by any other good deeds. That's why we should note, when the Spirit is at work, he is specifically Christ-centered. This is not the spiritual life Oprah talks about. The authentic Holy Spirit, the second person of the triune God, is Christ-obsessed. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is just, he's always about Jesus. Don't talk about, you know, the human spirit and the God in all of us and the beauty of blah, 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 blah. When the Holy Spirit works, Jesus is front and center. Front and center. On to the second convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world. It's in verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Those are hard words. I think what we're hearing from Jesus is, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, means Jesus is the right one to listen to. He is the legitimate voice of truth. Consider the things I've just said this morning. The worst sin, the worst evil is not believing in Jesus. Well, all sorts of people, the majority of people on this planet, wouldn't agree with that statement. Correct? I mean, there's lots of things worse than that. Or when God is at work in this world by his Holy Spirit, he wants to uplift and exalt Jesus Christ and no one else. And there's people all over the planet who would say, that's just ridiculous. That is arrogant to make a claim like that. Who are you to say that is the only right claim and voice of truth? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He is of righteousness because I go to the Father. He is the legitimate voice of truth. His words of truth and his actions of redemption are verifiably righteous. And the proof of this is Jesus' return to and endorsement by Father God, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. No one else is so tied to the Father. No one else speaks the very words of God. Look at this in John 14. We looked at these verses earlier. 14:24. Sorry, wrong verse. Let's do that one. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. No one else makes that claim. The authority of Jesus is never tied to public opinion or popular vote. God, the Father, constantly and consistently endorses the rightness, the righteousness of making approach to Jesus Christ, believing what Jesus says, relying on His Word, putting faith in Him personally. Where does that come from? Well, God the Father says to do it that way. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is great preaching, not this, this in this text. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, listen, Lazarus, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. So who says Jesus? Well, the whole New Testament says God does. Your creator, the one who created this universe and everything in it, he's the one who says there's a rightness to Christ as opposed to anything else. And I'm telling you right now, if you start saying that, no one's going to persecute you for saying, love one another as I have loved you and forgive your enemies and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You're safe with all of that, but you start saying that, and if you don't think you're going to be persecuted in this world, in your university class, in your high school class, at the workplace, if you don't think you're going to be persecuted for saying that, wake up and smell the coffee. Of course you will. Nobody wants to hear that. And Jesus says, I'm telling you that now so you're not going to fall away. Stay with it. Okie dinah. Somebody stop that thing, that clock. See, we are almost done. The third convicting work of the Spirit in the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And I'm wrapping up with this one. There is judgment to the world in that, and there's comfort to Jesus' disciples in that. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit points to the triumph of God the Son over the cross, the triumph of Jesus Christ over the ruler of this world. Interesting that he does give that title, though, isn't it? And he says that the Holy Spirit points to the triumph of God the Son on the cross over the ruler of this world. He says that to discredit, to shake up, to destroy any hope that is based on Satan's lies of ultimate security that might circumvent belief and obedience to Jesus Christ. So you're not of the world, but you're in the world and you're frequently tempted by the world, and the temptation comes, it'll come to you this week in this decision, that decision, or another, to take things into your own hands by the standards and judgments of this world and think that it will work best in the long run. And Jesus says, the ruler of this world is already judged, and you must not forget that. That's why Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Verse 11. This is our Lord's way of reminding us that Satan's ways only appear successful when they are viewed short term. Any rejection of Christ will only look successful for a brief time. No one should gloat in his rebellion against Christ because the ruler of this world is already judged. It's just a question of time. But I want to close with that same third work concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And I want to just apply it to how the Spirit uses that truth to encourage disciples. In 16, verses 12 to 15, this is the last text. Jesus speaks, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I have to hurry. What should be a source of judgment and consternation to the world? The ruler of this world is judged. There is no hope for security following the course of this age. None. He looks like a ruler, but he's a defeated ruler. And this turns out to be a wonderful source of hope to the disciple of Christ. The way Jesus said the Spirit would lead them into all truth, 13. Not just tell them the truth, but would lead them into it. That means the Spirit will intensify the implications of the words and works of Jesus. He will sustain his claim on our lives against the apparent strength of all that the ruler of this world tries to wear us out with. He will make our ultimate defeat impossible, because the ruler of this world is already judged. You see, in a way that is deceptively hard for us to remember, it still is. The ruler of this world is only an apparent ruler. I was thinking about that. Here's what that means. Yes, there are times when those soon to be martyred disciples, there will be times, this is what Jesus is telling them, when you will feel like you're on the losing side, not the winning side. That's what happens when you're beheaded. Sometimes you'll feel like that too. Sometimes problems don't go away. I don't know if anybody told you that. Sometimes things get worse instead of better. Sometimes things get worse after you've prayed that they get better. Sometimes people you love and prayed for die. Sometimes really good people lose jobs and a lot of income. Sometimes questions come and nag and you never do find a quick answer. Do you get what I'm talking about? The ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is saying nothing can rob us of what he has accomplished. It stands as an unerasable finished work. You just have to look down to the end of the tunnel. The Sunday morning headlines that first Easter morning were, quote, "Jesus wins the weekend." And he did. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And everyone said,